Good morning. Wow, look at how many people showed up for Memorial Day. You guys are awesome. Actually, I think one of the fun things about everyone that's here right now is we have two things in common, or one of two things in common. We either don't have a lake house, or we don't have any friends that have lake houses. And that's good. We have fellowship in that. We can unite in that. So come November, I'm going to be a father. And that's really exciting. Some of you guys already know that, but I'm on stage. I get to talk about whatever I want to talk about. So we're really excited. Elise is 17 weeks along, so we're kind of out of the really delicate, you know, beginning of pregnancy. And it's been really fun. It's been scary. It's been exciting. Obviously, we're anxious to meet our, you know, future child, to see who God crafted them to be, and hopefully God will equip us to raise that child well. One of the things that I've found over these first couple months is that I get incredibly frustrated with not being able to really do anything other than just be there and support. Because for the husband, pregnancy is pretty hands-off, you know. Well, the first part isn't, but the rest of it is. And all you can do is just wait. You just pray and wait and trust. Trust that your prayers are answered. You just wait and wait and wait and wait. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm not great at waiting. I get frustrated. I want to facilitate it, you know. And really all I can do is, you know, remind, you know, honey, you should buckle up, and I read you should stay away from narcotics and stuff. That's not good. So, but really, other than that, I can't do anything. And that's how things work with God sometimes, too. If any of you guys are gardeners, you might understand this. Anyone that's a really good gardener understands patience, because they understand that you can't force something to grow. You can water it and feed it and protect it and even guide it as it grows, but you can't crawl into your garden and force something to grow. That's how God works sometimes. Sometimes it is totally on us to do something. Sometimes God is just waiting for us to do something. He lays out the path and it's on us to act. But other times, it's our job to just wait. So how do we actually do that? How do we wait well? How do we trust God when there's not much movement? Or how do we trust God when we can see that there could be movement and yet things still aren't going anywhere? How do we trust God then? Okay, so heartbeat week three. The theme behind this series is living in rhythm with the heartbeat of God. The first week we looked at David's anointing, and we looked how God chose David out of all of his other brothers, and we learned that God looks at the heart, not at appearances like we tend to do. And clearly, David had a heart that God was looking for. And last week, we learned about David's real first attention-getting moment, where he broke out onto the scene, taking down this ogre of a man with a slingshot, and he showed that he had a willingness and an availability that God was looking for. You might remember Jed said, God's not looking for your ability, but for your availability. And just a side note, if you guys missed last week, go back and listen to it, because it was incredible. I was actually sitting here last week listening to Jed speak, and I was like, crap, I have to speak next week. I wish this was just like a dud, but he did an awesome job, and that's up on our website. You can go there and just click listen for the David and Goliath message. So this week, we're going to talk about another enemy of David's. This enemy rose up from within the walls of Israel, the enemy being the king of Israel, in fact, King Saul. So let's get up to speed on this story. David knew he was going to be king, right? Back from week one of this series. David knew from Samuel that he was going to be king, and David just knew that that was part of his story. But the odd situation comes when he's serving the current king. And he's serving the current king faithfully, but the current king doesn't know that David's next in line to be king. Okay, so David and King Saul have a relatively good relationship off the top. In 1 Samuel 18, it says that whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. Okay, David was someone you wanted working for you. He's this ideal employee. He's faithful, he's honoring, he's hardworking. And because of that, King Saul really took to liking David. In fact, he made David a commander over war. And it says that all of King Saul's officers and all of the people affirmed that. It was something that David seemed to deserve, you know, by his actions. And actually, it also says that King Saul had this sort of tormenting spirit. And for some of you, this might resonate a little. A tormenting spirit of anxiety or of depression. And the only thing that could bring King Saul back from one of these episodes was David's music. David was a musician as well, and he would play instruments and sing and calm King Saul down. So anytime King Saul had one of these episodes, he would call David in, and David would play for him, and he could relax. Okay, so things were going really well for David and Saul until we read in chapter 18, the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine. And women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song: Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. "What's this?" he said. "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king." Sort of ironic. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So that's what we see sort of unfurl over these next five chapters of Scripture. We see that Saul was this sort of egotistical, insecure, paranoid ruler. He was on the throne, and yet he saw that people started to take a liking to David and that David was getting popular, and he just didn't like that. So eventually he decides, I have to take David out. I have to take him, you know, I have to take him out. So King Saul would call David into his room, and King Saul would say, "Yeah, I have this tormenting spirit again. Come play music for me." And David would come in and play music, and when David wasn't looking, King Saul would chuck a spear at him, and it would, like, stick in the wall next to him, and David would be like, okay, and he would, like, leave, and he'd be like, "Maybe I'll come back next time." And it's funny because you're looking at a king, and you'd think that he would be a little bit more crafty with taking a guy out. You know, he could just poison him, or he could send hitmen to him, you know, in the middle of the night. But instead, he'll call him into his room, and he'll be like, "David, I know this is weird. You're playing harp, and I have a spear in my hand, but don't pay any attention to it. Just stay over there, right by the bullseye," and he'll chuck a spear at him, and David will duck out of the way, because he's a warrior, you know, and eventually David catches on, and he's like, "You are a crazy old man, and you're trying to kill me. It's become quite clear to me now." So when the spear trick doesn't work, King Saul sends David into battle with this impossible goal of killing 100 Philistines, knowing that that's sort of like signing his death sentence, like, "Yeah, go kill 100 of those guys." So David comes back having killed 200. Just to rub it in. So you can almost feel King Saul's blood start to boil in this, because all he wants to do is get rid of this guy, but everything he does David eludes the capture. So eventually it turns into an all-out manhunt. It's David and a few of his men going through the wilderness, and King Saul and a lot of his men chasing after them, and their goal is kill David, protect King Saul's throne. That's their only concern. So we get to chapter 24, and there's this ridiculous, ridiculous situation that unfolds, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So chapter 24, verse 1 of 1 Samuel says, "After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds," I love that these are like redneck directions, like where the tire is, you take a right. So at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. Okay, let's pause right there. Saul is hunting David relentlessly, and Saul has 3,000 of his Navy SEAL elite troops buddies chasing after him. And King Saul takes a pit stop to relieve himself, okay? And it happens to be in the same cave that David and his men are hiding in. They're just a little bit further back in the shadows. Now, let's take a second and look at the original Hebrew of Saul relieving himself. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. The first time I read this section, I was laughing out loud, and I was just like, really, Jed? Like, you take a week off, and you give me the week to teach, and it just happens to be the week that the king is most likely pooping in a cave. And I told my wife about what I was teaching on, and she said, John, you have to promise me that you only say poop twice. You can't say that word more than twice, and I already said it, or I'll sound really immature. And you guys know me, I'm very mature, so I would never say that. So I said it twice. I won't say it again until second service. I will say it then. Okay, so we don't know exactly what Saul is doing, okay, granted, but we do know that he's in there for a while. We know that he wants to be away from his men, and it's taking him a little while. Okay, so let's keep reading. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. They say, now is your opportunity. David's men are whispering in his ear, David, finish this once and for all. I'm sick of running, sick of constantly looking over, you know, our shoulders. Just take his head off. We'll go back. You can be king. We'll all be royalty. It'll be awesome. And you can imagine to David and everyone there how much of an opportunity this would look like. This guy has his back to us. We're behind him in a cave. He's not surrounded by anyone. So David creeps forward. He's tiptoeing, and he's got this sword in his hand. And this is the same sword that he took Goliath's head off with. And he's tiptoeing up behind the king, not making a noise. And he reaches forward with his sword, and he cuts off a corner of his robe. And he takes the corner of his robe, and he tiptoes back, and King Saul doesn't notice. David goes back to his men, and you can imagine his men are like, what? Like, did you guys just see that? Did he just do it? Because David is this warrior, and you'd expect this like samurai, like shing, like taking the guy's head off, and like this really dramatic thing, and the guy's charging out of the thing, and but no. Instead, David turns into a seamstress and takes a little corner off of the robe. In fact, when David got back to his men, you can kind of see that he had to restrain them. Like they're like, David, if you're not doing it, we are. So if we pick up in verse 7, it says, David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, my lord the king. And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I am not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. And he finishes by saying, may the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you are trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As the old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, so you can be sure I will never harm you. See, David understood something here that no one else did. David knew that his actions would speak volumes about his character. And if he took down the current king to become king, he could never rule as an honorable, trustworthy king. And if we're honest, any of us in that situation would have taken King Saul's head off. I would have. I would have taken his head off, grabbed him by the hair, walked out, you know, told the 3,000 men to bow down to me. And he could even say, listen, God told me I would be king. Back from week one of this series, look, God said I'd be king. Ta-da, now I'm king. But David understood something that we don't. And I want you guys to write this down today, if you guys have a pen. The means we use to accomplish a goal are just as important as the goal itself. The means we use to accomplish a goal are just as important as the goal itself. So say our, you know, for example, say our church wanted to build an orphanage, okay? That's our goal. It's a noble, godly goal. But to do so, we had to gather land. And to do so, we bulldozed neighborhood after neighborhood of happy families. Okay, that sort of doesn't make sense, right? The means in which you go about getting to the goal sort of contradicts the goal itself. So David wanted to be king, but he also wanted to be a very specific type of king. He didn't want to just be king at any cost. You know, I think a lot of us have the perspective, king at any cost. Anything to get ahead, anything to put someone else down, king at any cost. But that was not David's heart. David wanted to be a very specific type of king, and it took a very specific route to get there. The means we use to accomplish a goal are just as important as the goal itself. When I started dating my wife, or when I first met my wife, we were in college. I was a freshman in college, and she was a senior. She was the president of the student body. She actually spoke at my freshman orientation, and I was like, I'm going to make her my wife someday. She's mine. But she was dating someone else, okay? So when we first met, she was dating someone else. And as our feelings for one another grew, it was very important to her that she end things with this guy, you know, because if she were to start our relationship by being unfaithful in a previous relationship, could I ever trust her, you know? My goal was to be in a committed, faithful relationship, but if I saw her being uncommitted, unfaithful, it would sort of be a contradiction starting our relationship on the wrong foot, okay? So the means we use to accomplish a goal are just as important as the goal itself. David's men whisper in his ear, now is your opportunity. David's men are saying, kill Saul. God is telling you to kill Saul. And it's funny, the footnotes in my Bible actually say, Scripture does not record that God made any such statement to David or his men. This was a lie. This was David's men lying to him. I think that Satan had something to do with that. You know, I read in my Bible that Satan has always hated the truth, out of John 8:44, because there is no truth in him. When Satan lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, I wonder how often we hear these same types of whispers. These whispers that we think are pure and have good motive. But at the end of the day, if we were to really dissect them, there's nothing pure about them. They're very selfish. They're very self-serving. I think there are two lies that Satan consistently uses to try to get to us. And it's the lie of give up, and it's the lie of give in. Give up. You're not worth it. You're not worth God's grace. You're not worth being redeemed. Or give in. No one's looking. It's dark. You've been really good this week. You can splurge. You can give in. No one will know. How often do we hear these whispers that David heard in that cave? So how do you discern what is and what isn't a lie? What is and what isn't God's voice? See, I think that it comes down to trust. Because David trusted God. And in fact, David trusted God more than he trusted his men. David trusted that he would be king someday. He believed that what Samuel said to him chapters and chapters back, that was going to be true of his future. But he also trusted that the route that he was to take would not include compromising his character, would not include killing the current king to become the next king. Quite dishonorably, too. If you were to sneak up behind a guy when he's, you know, I won't say it. I will say it next service. But if he's sneaking up behind a guy when he does that, that's a pretty dishonorable way to take a guy out. David trusted God, so David obeyed God. Because obedience is directly tied to trust. Why would we obey something if we didn't trust in it, right? Most of us trust that you know, not going 80 through a school zone is smart. Okay, so most of us obey the speed limits sometimes. Okay, we do that because we think that, you know, we trust that that's the right thing to do. We obey people in authority, like police officers and teachers or parents or our spouses, because we know that they could make our lives very, very difficult if we didn't, right? We obey them because we trust them. And obedience isn't a very sexy word. When you hear the word obedience, you think of like boarding school or like dog training classes. I don't think, like, when I hear the word obedience, my soul doesn't, like, you know, fill. I'm just not naturally obedient, I don't think. You know, I want to get all the things that God has for me, but I don't want to obey what it takes to get there, right? So, for example, I want to know God, and I want to know God really, really well, but I don't want to read my Bible. Is anyone, if you're honest, you want to know God, but you don't want to spend time reading your Bible. You don't want to even give him 15 minutes a day, 15 minutes a week. We want to know God, but we don't want to put in the effort to know God. We want to have a great marriage, but we don't want to, you know, we're not willing to go to counseling. When something is really hard, we want a great marriage, but we're not willing to go to counseling. We all want great educations, but we aren't all willing to go through the classes to get the degree, right? We want to be wealthy, we want to save, we want to get out of credit card debt, but we aren't willing to keep a budget and actually honor the budget. It's this contradiction that's built within us. We all want the goal, but we don't want the discipline and the obedience that it takes to get the goal. All the while, we just hope, hey, I hope I still get the goal. I hope it still comes. And that's the thing that David understood, that we can take note of, is that the journey is part of the reward. David didn't just want the goal, he wanted the journey. Because if David was made king at that moment, in that cave, would he be the same type of noble, godly king that God wanted for Israel? Or would it take that demonstration, that testing of resistance and of trust to really develop that character in him? See, the truth is that God was doing something much, much greater in David in that moment than I think David even knew. David just knew, this is a test. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to trust. I'm not going to lash out evil for evil. I'm not going to, you know, take revenge into my own hands. But in that, God was giving a glimpse of the power and the glory of a king to come. Another king that didn't strike back in hatred or revenge. A king that went through much more than just running through the desert. A king that was crucified by ungrateful sinners, crucified for ungrateful sinners. Have you ever just taken a minute and thought about how difficult it must have been for Jesus to go through with the crucifixion? You know that Jesus had a choice in that. Jesus could have given into the lies that were being shouted at him while he was on the cross. The setting was perfect for Jesus to compromise, okay? He's there in excruciating pain, in weakness, and people are shouting at him this the most annoying, skin-crawling shouts and mockery that you can possibly think of. They're saying, save yourself, you're the Messiah. You said that you could. You said you could save all of us, and you can't even save yourself. You know, if I were there, if I were in Jesus' shoes right there, I would have cracked. I wouldn't have been able to go through with that. I would have looked down at everyone and like made their heads explode and just said, I'm sorry, you guys deserved that. That was really, really bad. You guys were really annoying. And then I would have figured out some other way to die for everyone's sins. I don't know. Clearly, I'm not cut out for the job. But what did Jesus do? Instead, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for them. Jesus prays for the people that are actively killing him, his executioners, the people that nailed him to the cross and then played games at the foot of the cross while he breathed his last. He prayed for them. Why? Because he was God. Because he understood. He understood that if he cracked at that moment, everything he had worked for would have been in vain. Think about back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching and he's saying, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that could have just been a great teaching, something sort of revolutionary to get people's attention. But when Jesus is being killed, he prays for his enemies. When the rubber met the road, Jesus showed that he really was God. So much of our compromising, I think, comes from insecurity, right? We can say, oh, it was easy for Jesus to trust God because he was God. He understood. He knew the big plan. So much of our compromising and sidestepping comes from the fact that we are insecure with God's plan for us. We're unsure. We don't know if what we're doing is what God wants us to do. Heck, sometimes we don't even know if God is real. Sometimes we struggle with that. We wake up, we're not asking questions like, God, how will you use me today? We're asking questions like, God, where are you? And that insecurity breeds in us compromise and a lack of trust. So how do we trust? Go back to the question that we started the day with. How do we wait well? How do we trust well? Well, if we look at Jesus and if we look at David as examples, we trust well through intimacy with God, through gathering together and worshiping together, through spending time in the Word, through spending time with other believers that are stronger in their faith than us. We grow in our trust through intimacy with God. And we have to remember that it wasn't easy for Jesus to trust, right? We read in Matthew 27, it says, at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice. He said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus wasn't questioning God in this. He wasn't questioning God's motives or God's plan. Jesus was quoting the first line of Psalm 22, written by David. If Jesus struggled with what God called him to, how much more will we? And how much more will we need Jesus when we're called into those moments of waiting and trusting? Psalm 143, David records this snippet of one of his prayers. It says, let me hear of your unfailing love each morning, for I am trusting you. Show me where to walk, for I give myself to you. When we understand that God loves us completely, completely, we can begin to trust him as our perfect parent, as someone who won't abandon us, as someone who won't give us a snake when we ask for food, a parent that has in store for us what is best for us. We have to trust that God knows what he's doing. We have to trust that sometimes things aren't in our timing, that God has these narratives, each one of our lives swirling around, and he knows exactly when each thing needs to happen to make everything work perfectly. And that means that sometimes it's not in our timing. And we have to trust that sometimes trust itself takes patience. So come November, I'm going to be a father, but not a perfect father by any means, because I'm human. Flaw is in my DNA. I'm inevitably going to treat my child in some way that isn't edifying to them. I'm going to miss a championship t-ball game or a ballet recital, or I'm going to treat them poorly because flaw is part of who I am. But that's not true of God. It's not true of our perfect parent, of our father. If we trust him to be our perfect parent, and if we place our hand in his, our trust can only grow. I don't know about you guys this morning, but I want to be a part of a church that trusts God. I want to be a part of a church that isn't just trying to come up with ideas on our own and clamoring to try to get above the other churches in the area, you know, competing or you know. I want to be a part of a church that just honors God. What did we do this Sunday? Oh, we honored God. We read some of the Bible. We sang songs. We did our best to glorify God. And in that, we can trust that God will honor us, that God will grow this community and bless each one of us as we come and give and serve in this community. I want to be a part of a church that trusts God in a real, real way. You guys all had a little piece of fabric on your seat when you got in here. Some of them are smaller than others because flaw is in my DNA. And I cut these up for you. If you guys could grab that piece of fabric and just hold it in your hand. When David walked away from Saul that day, when David walked out of that cave, when he and his men, you know, escaped to the next thing, David had a piece of Saul's robe in his hand. And it wouldn't surprise me if he kept that, sort of as a reminder of the vow he made to himself back in that cave. No, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to give in to the lie. I'm not going to compromise my character. I'm not going to take an easy route because it's the quick route. I'm going to trust you. And it wouldn't surprise me if he kept this for the rest of his life. Wouldn't surprise me if maybe he had this in his back pocket when he was made king. Let's trust God, Harbor. Let's pray together. Lord, we lift this morning up to you, and we know that we are flawed, and we know that we have short attention spans and distractions, and we have a willingness to give in to anything that looks like an opportunity to get ahead. Lord, let us trust you boldly. Let us pray and let us wait and let us trust for you, Father, our perfect parent. And you know exactly what we need this morning, and you know exactly when we need it. Lord, we pray all of this in your Son's glorious name. Amen.